and you may be ungrieved, able to teach us what we need to learn. We pray for that blessing on each one here, and pray for those who are not able to come this morning. In our Savior's name. Some of you may have wondered why we included the restoration as part of salvation. But it is very definitely a part of it. The word restore means to bring back to its original condition. Mrs. Walton and I live in a house that's 90 years old, built in 1885. And when we took over that old house, dirt and all, we were faced with a problem. What are we going to do with it? Are we going to start in and make a new house out of it? This was an impossibility. So we decided that we would simply restore it. We would try to imagine what it was like, and wherever anything needed to be repaired, we would simply make it as near as we could, like the house was intended to be originally. Now, we have a long piece of land that runs back along the creek. There's room back of this to build another house. We thought some about that because this one was two-story and a little bit hard for us to get up and down the stairs sometimes. And we thought about this. Now, if we're going to do something on the west part of the lot, we couldn't restore because there's anything there. Never was, as far as I know. You can't restore anything that isn't and wasn't. So unsaved people can't be restored. You don't restore a non-Christian. That Christian or that non-Christian needs to be born again, needs to be saved, needs to be brought to the Lord for the first time. But a Christian has already known the Lord and gotten out of touch with the Lord, gotten out of shape, and has to be restored. So we're talking about what God does for people after they're saved and after they get away from the Lord, after they do wrong, after they sin. What does the Lord do for these people? There are lots of answers to this. Some people would say, well, you know, there's nothing you can do with it. And this is what a lot of people have said about our old house. Why don't you just bulldoze it into the creek, you know? Why don't you just set fire to it? What's it good for? Some people think that's the way God treats his children. When they sin, well, they're done. They're washed up. That's it. Kaput. It's all gone. What do we do with them? Just give them up. And there are a lot of Christians, I believe, who are going around thinking, well, I'm done. You know, I sinned, so I'm done. But they aren't. Restoration, according to the 23rd Psalm, is something that goes on all the time. You know this psalm, I think, most of you. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, he is not the shepherd for the unbeliever, but he is the shepherd for Christians. He's the good shepherd that gave his life for his sheep, and we belong to him. He says, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me in beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. I mentioned in the outline that all of the verbs in the 23rd Psalm are in the continuous tense. That is, they indicate that this is something that he does and does and does and keeps doing. So when it says he makes me to lie down, that means he does it every day. When it says that he leads me beside the still waters, that means he does that every day. Sometimes we're not very leadable, but he still wants to lead it. When it says he restores my soul, that means that I need it often. And it means that he's always there and ready to do this. So salvation, the big inclusive circle, takes in many things that the Lord does. What we're talking about today is closely related to some of the other things that we've talked about. We talked about last week, intercession. Intercession is simply the Lord praying for his own. Well, it's of course all of his interceding, praying first of all for the unsaved, being the mediator for them, helping us when we sin, helping us so that we do not need to sin, and many other things are, many other titles here would include what we're talking about. For instance, right at the beginning, we talked about forgiveness. Our third lesson was on forgiveness. And forgiveness is a daily thing. When you came to Christ originally, you came to Him for forgiveness, but then every time we sin, we come to Him for forgiveness. It's a different kind of forgiveness. It's not the forgiveness of a criminal by a judge, but our forgiveness now is the forgiveness of a child by his father. But this is part of salvation. So you see, it's not only necessary for the Lord to give his life for you and welcome you into his family when you accept Christ, but then every day you need his salvation. Remember the first lesson that we had, if you were here for the first lesson, you'll remember that we had three stages of salvation, or three phases of salvation, past and the present and the future. He did save me originally when I came to him as a result of his death on the cross, so I was saved from the penalty of sin. And then each day he's saving me from the power of sin. And then eventually he's going to come back for me because this is part of his salvation. He hasn't saved my body yet, and the body's part of me. So salvation includes the future, which is salvation from the very presence of sin. Those three P's will help you to remember that. From the penalty, from the power, and from the presence of sin. Now there are two psalms which were written by King David. I'd like to just mention these while we're back here in the psalms. Two psalms which are written by David on the subject of restoration. I'm not going to go into them. I just want you to think about them. And if you want to study more on this topic, I hope you will want to, you'll go over these two psalms, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Both of these psalms were written after David, the king, had sinned a very serious way. He had sinned in taking a woman who was not his wife. And then in order to cover up, in order to hide his sin, he sent this woman's husband into the battle, into a dangerous place, and got him killed. And he thought he had handled the thing very well. But God saw it and sent the prophet to him and told him what a serious thing this was. And David went through some awful experiences. Not only physical experiences, the disruption of his home as a result of this, and the feeling of the whole nation toward this woman that he brought in, and then the death of the child when it was born, and many other terrible things which usually follow sin. Even if we think that we've gotten it hidden, God still knows about it, and the time will come when he'll bring it out in the light, as he did with David. And so David suffered terribly. He says in this 32nd Psalm that day and night he felt God's hand on him. And finally he said, I'll confess my sin. And when he confessed his sin, God forgave him. So you study those two Psalms, 32 and 51, and you'll learn a great deal about restoration. Now there are three passages that I always connect with restoration, our responsibility for it, and these three chapters, these three passages are Proverbs 28, I'm sure that you read these this morning in class, Proverbs 28:13, 1 John 1 and 9, and 1 Corinthians 11 and 31. I want to read those three passages and just say a little bit about them. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. That means to hide something bad that you've done. That's the natural inclination. That's what we think that's the way we think we'll get out of it. Your children are always doing that. I heard about a mother who said to her daughter, little girl, she said, go find out what Johnny's doing and tell him to quit it. She knew it was too quiet in the house, you see? Something was wrong. It was quiet in the house. And Sometimes we're very quiet about things. We feel now we just lie low and nobody will know the difference. If we just don't look, maybe this will go away. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Two things. Confess and forsake. That is, turn away from it. It isn't enough that we tell the Lord that we've done wrong. We need to turn away from this thing. If you're going to continue to do it, then you're just bragging. I mean, to say, Lord, I told a lie yesterday, and I'm going to tell another one today, you know. But if there's a real sorrow about lying, I feel very sad about this thing, then I'm not only going to confess it to God as a sin, but I'm going to ask Him for help to quit it. My dad used to say to me, when I tell him that I was sorry, he'd say, well, are you sorry enough to quit it? And this is exactly what we need to think about. If I'm sorry about certain things that I'm doing, am I sorry enough to quit it? 1 John chapter 1. Now, please don't ever give this verse to an unbeliever. And when you're telling an unbeliever how to be saved, don't use this verse. This is not intended for the unbeliever. No unbeliever was ever told to confess his sins. I'll tell you why. In the first place, he doesn't know what they are. An unbeliever doesn't really know what sin is. Oh, he knows that the murder is a sin and robbing banks is a sin, but when God makes a list of the things that he hates, he puts pride at the top of the list. Now, can you imagine any unbeliever saying, oh, Lord, I'm a terrible sinner. I'm proud. What's the matter with that, you know? You should be proud. You should live so that you can hold your head high and proudly face the world. That's considered a virtue. But God says it's hateful. Because no human being has anything to be proud of. So you see, you can't ask an unbeliever to confess his sins. He doesn't even know what sin is. Second thing is, you can't ask an unbeliever to confess his sins, because if you make his salvation dependent on his confession and leave one sin out, he's done. See? If he fails to confess one sin, if confessing sin is part of his salvation, and he fails to confess one, then he's failed in his salvation. You're making your salvation dependent upon his confession. And this is not true. Now, a believer should be responsible, and so in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, we read this. If we, now we means the believers, because John is a believer, and he's writing this to believers, and he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now notice that it does not say he is merciful and kind. He is merciful and kind. But forgiving us our sins is not dependent on his mercy and his kindness. Forgiving our sins is dependent upon his just and faithful. I mean by that, since Christ has answered for our sins, and I confess my sins to my Heavenly Father, I say this reverently, but he must forgive that sin on the basis of what his Son has done. You see, it would be very unjust not to forgive that sin, because that sin has been answered for by Christ himself. Once you get a hold of this, you will know that God never hesitates at all to forgive you when you turn to him. And even if this is many, many times in a day. Remember the Lord said to Peter that he should forgive his brother up to 70 times, 7 times, which would be 490 times for the same sin in the same day. And if he told Peter to do this, he certainly wouldn't do any less himself. So God is faithful and just. And notice that he does two things. I called your attention to this in the outline. He forgives us. But he also cleanses us. If a child goes out against his mother's orders and falls in a mud puddle, and he feels pretty badly about it, she's told him not to go out. He's all dressed to go to town with her, but he goes out and he falls in a mud puddle. Now, what's he going to do? Two things. He's very sorry for what he's done, and he cries about it, and she forgives him. But that doesn't take the dirt off. She's still got to clean him up. But he's not fit to go to town with her like that. And when you sin against the Lord, as a believer, when you sin against the Lord, he'll forgive you. But he won't leave you in that condition. He'll clean you up. And he'll not only clean you up in the sense of cleansing away what has been done, but he will clean you up in the sense of helping you not to do it again. You can't do that to your little boy. I'm sure you all wish you could, but you can't do that to a child. But God can do it to his children. He can clean us up so that we don't get into mud puddles as bad as we did. And eventually, your child will grow up and learn not to fall into mud puddles. But we as Christians should learn this right away, not to do the same thing over again. Now, there's one other thing that we often neglect, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I hope that I can explain this to you, because I feel it is the most important part of restoration. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It has to do with the Lord's Supper. And telling us that we make a very bad mistake when we take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Now, this has nothing to do with whether you're worthy or not. Nobody's worthy. But it means the way we do it. If we take the Lord's Supper in an indifferent way, and we're not thinking much about what we're doing. I remember one time we were in a meeting of this kind to take the communion, take the Lord's Supper. And as the bread was coming down the line toward me, down the row of seats, there were two or three young people that were very animated and talking about something, I don't know what, and all of them chewing gum a mile a minute. And somebody bumped one of them at the end to offer them this bread, so he pulls the gum out of his mouth with one hand and puts the bread in with the other, you know, and as soon as the bread is gone by, here they go, yak, yak, yak again, you know. And to me, this seemed to be a most unworthy way. It was an interruption to their animated conversation. That's all it amounted to. And if you and I don't come there to remember the Lord, and we're not occupied with him, we're not thinking about him, we're doing it in an unworthy manner. So he tells us now, in verse 30, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Sleep here is the word for death, for a believer. So some of them were weak, and some of them were sickly, and some of them even died because of their actions, of their unworthy way of acting toward the Lord. Now, verse 31 tells us the remedy. For if we would confess our sins, no, more than that, if we would judge ourselves. Now, myself is the root of my sin. I sin because I am sinful. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, and we should not be condemned with the world. The Lord would never need to chasten us. He would never need to correct us. He would never need to chastise us. He would never need to scourge us, as he calls it in the 12th of Hebrews, if we would judge ourselves. So you not only confess your sin, but you judge the evil in your own heart that made you do that sin. You've probably seen this slogan around, "The devil made me do it." I see little kids wearing a t-shirt with this on it. This is nonsense. This is laying something onto the devil that belongs right in our own heart. Because the 7th chapter of Mark says, "Out of the heart of man proceeds evil thoughts and all these evil," makes a long list of bad things. The devil doesn't make you do it at all. Your own evil nature makes you do it. So what I should do is to say to the Lord, "Now, Lord, I told a lie. And the reason I told the lie was because I didn't trust you. I didn't really leave it in your hands. I thought I could work this thing out myself. I thought if I lied about this thing, I could cover up and I could get it all straightened out by myself. So I really didn't trust you." Now, confessing the lie is confessing my sin. But saying the reason I did it is because of my lack of confidence in the Lord, that is judging myself. See the difference? In other words, I not only find out what I've done is wrong, but I find out why did I do it. I go back to the motive that's behind this thing. And this is far more important than the confession of the sin. Much more important. You see, in the case of Abraham, he did just this very thing. Abraham lied about his wife. He said, "She's my sister." And the next time he got into a jam, he was afraid that they were going to kill him because his wife was a very attractive person. Incidentally, she was 75 years old. And he was afraid somebody would kill him to get her. And that's perpetual youth. And now Abraham's faced with a temptation the second time, exactly like the first one, only in a different country. So what does he do? Makes the same mistake. Now, I'm sure that he confessed that sin of lying the first time. I'm sure he confessed it the second time. But what he should have done was to say, "Now, Lord, the reason I lied about my wife was that I was afraid that you wouldn't take care of me. I was afraid that somebody would kill me to get my wife," you see? If he had said this, if he said, "Lord, I was wrong in not trusting you," then he wouldn't have made the same mistake the second time. The reason we sin repeatedly, the reason we get into the same kind of difficulties time after time, is because we don't judge ourselves. We don't straighten out with the Lord the root, the motive that's in our own hearts. Well, I hope that will be a help to you and you'll think it over, because this, I feel, is the very heart of this whole thing. Now, there are two or three things that I ask you to study and to think about in the lesson this morning, and I would like to kind of go over these. First of all, I would like to say something about what makes us want to get back to the Lord. Why do I want to be restored? As a child of God, I have enjoyed my Heavenly Father's company and presence. And when I sin against the Lord, I don't lose my eternal life, but I do lose my fellowship with Him. I do lose my joy. The Holy Spirit sees to that. He sees to it that you lose your joy. He doesn't want you to be happy. And I don't want my children to be happy when they're disobedient. Do you? In fact, I do everything I can to make them unhappy, including pressure applied to the lower part of the spine, frequent intervals. You know, a good paddling on the place that the Lord made for spanking. The reason I do that is because I want that child to be unhappy about sin. I want him to be happy about restoration, too. And so as soon as he acknowledges that he's wrong, I'm glad to forgive him. I say, "I am. This is what I used to be when I had small children. And many other children that weren't ours at the children's home. I wouldn't have operated the children's home if I hadn't been permitted by the law to use whatever means were necessary in order to make that child unhappy about his sin. I wouldn't operate a home. I wouldn't teach a school where I was not permitted to do whatever is necessary in order to make that child unhappy about his sins. After all, you don't want him to grow up to be a criminal. And too many kids are growing up to be criminals simply because they were never made to feel their sins when they were small. And God will not let you grow up to be a criminal. He will not let you go on doing wrong. He will do whatever is necessary to make you feel it. And when you feel the sin and what you've done is wrong, you will want to be restored to the Lord. But there's another side to it. You not only will be unhappy about what is missing, but you will be unhappy about the effects in your life. You will see, for instance, that you can't pray. Ever find yourself in that condition? Try to pray, you just can't. You just feel like your prayers just bounce off the ceiling. They just don't go up. And you know something is wrong. And you miss this. And you want to be right with the Lord. So there's the two things. There's the evil that you feel to be present, and there's the good that you feel to be missing. Now, the Lord uses a number of ways to make us feel this. The means of restoration. First of all, in Romans chapter 2, I'm not sure whether I included this in your outline. Oh, I don't think I did. I'd like you to look at that verse with me. Romans chapter 2. This is one of the ways that God uses to make us feel what we've done and to get it straightened out. Verses 3 and 4. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? I said that sometimes I make children feel that their sins, feel that they've done wrong by spanking them. There are other ways. That was the most effective way in my life when I was a boy. My dad used to say, if I can't get it through your ears, I'll have to put it in through the seat of your pants. And this is exactly what he proceeded to do. But I had a brother who had very tough pants. And it did absolutely no good. It worried me, it bothered me. He didn't get very many pants. I got them all. And I'm not just imagining this. I talked about it to my parents after I was grown. They said, well, that's right. That's the only thing you understood. But my brother Rex was unaffected by that. Didn't make any difference how much he spanked me. He just got harder and harder. Just his jaw muscles just stand out, you know. And you could have beat him to death and wouldn't have done any good. But there are other ways of reaching that boy. When my dad would come home from work, mother would tell him that trouble with Rex again. He'd go in the living room and sit down. He'd call Rex over to him. And he'd kind of look out the side of his eyes, you know. He didn't want to talk to his dad. And he'd say, come on over, Rex, and talk to me. Aren't you glad to see Papa? He wasn't. But he would gather him up under his lap, have him sit down, and then he'd pull him up close to him, and he'd say, you know, Papa loves you, Rex. Pretty soon you see tears starting to come out here. And then my dad would sing to him. He had a song my dad used to sing on the stage. And he had a song, what they call a ballad. Went something like this. Where is my wandering boy tonight? Go search for him where you will. And bring him to me with all of his blight. And tell him I love him still. And he said, oh, Papa, don't sing that song. Don't sing that song. He just couldn't stand it. Why, I'd have gone to sleep, you know. Bother me in the least. Sometimes God thanks us. Sometimes God is kind and gracious and gives us extra blessings. You say, well, how could he do it? How could he do that? I've been such a sinker, you know. I've been so bad. I've neglected the Lord. I've turned away from him. How could he be so kind to me? But he is. That's one way that God will make you feel your condition and bring you back to himself. And this is especially true for people who get kind of hard on the inside. You know how it's easy to do that. But then sometimes it's by chastening and scourging, 12th chapter of Hebrews. You might put that down and just read it when you have some time. Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 11 have to do with the ways that God may chastise us. Now, don't use the word punish when you're talking about parents and children. Don't use the word punish. It's never used that way in the Bible. The dictionary doesn't use it that way. Punish means the treatment of a judge of a criminal. See? A judge punishes a criminal. Parents correct their children. You use the word correct. Or the word chasten. The word chasten really doesn't mean to use corporal punishment. It means to correct, as to train the child. So parents do not punish their children, or shouldn't. But parents should chastise their children. And God does chastise them. I don't think of it as being mad at you and trying to get even with you or trying to make you pay for something, but rather is trying to correct you. One of our studies, I pointed out to you that there are a chain of events that take place when we sin against the Lord. I want to just run over these again. when I sin against the Lord. Already, before I sinned against the Lord has been praying for me. Remember we read about that in the 24th chapter of Luke? Peter was going to be tempted, and the Lord knew this. And he said, I've already prayed for you, that your faith does not fail. So before we sin, the Lord has prayed for us. We sin against him. The Holy Spirit makes us uncomfortable. The next thing is that we confess that sin, and then the Father restores us and forgives us. That's the chain of events. It starts with the Lord praying for us even before we sin. And this leads us to confess our sins. Now, the Lord gives us some responsibility to help each other. And I just mention this in connection with other means of restoration. Elders or older brothers in a local church, in a local assembly of believers, older brothers, and this is true for older sisters, of course, though they are not called elders or elderesses, but they still do things to help those who are younger, and especially young women. If more older women would do things to help younger women, there wouldn't be so many problems. And I'm glad for some of you who are willing to do this. I've often thought the reason that there are not more women helping younger women is because they don't want to admit that they're older women. I just think that, anyway. That's what the Bible says. The older women should help the younger women. And you just admit that you've been on the road a little while, and now you ought to be helping those who are younger. So elders, older brothers and sisters, ought to help younger ones to get back to the Lord. One of the passages that has to do with this is the 6th chapter of Galatians in verse 1, where he says, if anyone is overtaken in a fault, and that word overtaken means surprise. Some Christians get into trouble who really didn't intend to at all. If anyone be surprised by sin, ye who are older, restore such a one. That's the same word we're studying, restore. So we can help restore fellow Christians. In the 13th chapter of John, you have an account of how the Lord washed the feet of the disciples. And he said, you don't know what I'm doing. Well, now they had sense enough to know that he's washing their feet. They knew what the physical act was, but what he meant was, you don't understand the significance of it. In the Old Testament, they had a laver and a place to wash at the tabernacle and later at the temple, so that all the priests who were serving the Lord had to stop every time they passed this laver and wash. They washed their hands and feet. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus used this as an illustration, and he washed the feet of the disciples, and then he led us to understand that what we're doing is this. We're helping each other to get cleaned up after we've sinned. Now we're told that the washing of the water by the Word. So I don't use a basin of water to wash your literal feet, but I use the Word of God, which is called the water of the Word, to wash your ways, to cleanse your ways. You see the illustration? Because our feet is the means of getting along. We walk. We progress from here to there. And in our daily progress, we sometimes get into the dirt. Over in that country, they didn't wear stockings. They wore sandals only. And they didn't have baths in their own homes. They had public baths. And they'd go to the public bath, get a bath, walk home. The time they got home, their feet were dirty. Every time they went out in the street, got back, their feet were dirty. They took their sandals off at the door. And if they were wealthy people, they'd have a slave there to wash their feet. If they were not, someone would wash their feet for them, or they'd wash their own feet. But every time they came in off the street, they had to wash their feet. Now, you and I are living in a world that's dirty. You can't walk down the street without being defiled in some way. You see the movie Marquee, and you read the headlines of the paper, and you walk into a store, and here's rotten books and magazines, and you're defiled constantly by the things that you see all around you and the things that you hear. I was amazed the other day in the store to hear two women. I never heard more foul-mouthed women or people in my life. I never heard a man swear as bad as those two women did. I mean, they were the dirtiest talking people that I ever saw. And I couldn't get away from them fast enough. But by the time I'd gotten out of earshot, I had both ears full. I felt like, you know, kicking them out. All this rotten stuff coming from around you. And then, of course, you got plenty of it coming from out of your own heart, too. So we're constantly being defiled. And this is why the Lord says, now, you help each other. One of the things that we can do is to bring Scripture to their mind. Another thing we can do is to say, well, let's have a little prayer about this. And all of these things help to keep us clean and help to get restored. Well, now, when you are restored to the Lord, there are certain things, and I just got to quit with this, there are certain things that will happen. Restoration always results in our being honest. You know, we're inherently dishonest, aren't we? We pretend. We're hypocrites. Don't say you're not, because I wouldn't believe you if you did. I know your heart because I know my heart. We are hypocrites. We do not like to be honest with God or with each other. When you realize what you've done and you confess this to God, the result is that you're no longer hiding anything. This word is called guile in the New Testament. This is what the Lord said about Nathanael. He says, behold, a Hebrew indeed, in whom is no guile. This is what the Lord wants. He doesn't want you to be a hypocrite. He doesn't want you to be dishonest. He wants you just to be what you are. And in confession, this is what we do. We acknowledge exactly what we are. And then the result of this is that we are humble. Humility usually comes as a result of knowing what you really are. When my parents were married, they had a very unusual wedding dinner, I'm told. My mother's grandmother, which would be my great-grandmother, I remember her very well, an old Holland Dutch woman who lived to be over 90 years of age. Granny Van Dorn is her name. She picked the wedding dinner for my mother and father. And they had peahens. You've seen peacocks. Well, this is the peahen. She raised peacocks for the feathers and sold the feathers. They used to be great decorations for home. So she had peafowl dinner for the folk. And Granny told me something about peacocks. I don't know if it's true or not, but she showed me one day when a big peacock was going by, you know, and he spread his big fan tail and just strutted and licked his toes up like this. She said, now watch when he looks down. Pretty soon he looked down, and his tail just folded up and he sneaked off. She said he saw his dirty-looking feet. And you know, that's the ugliest thing you ever saw is a peacock's feet. He's got a beautiful mass of feathers. He's a graceful bird, but he's got the ugliest feet in the world. They look like they're covered with warts, you know. Just knots and gnarls. She said, every time he sees his ugly feet, he gets so ashamed of himself, he sneaks off. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. I don't know how she'd know what a peacock thinks. But anyway, that's what she said. I'll tell you something I know is true. You get a look at yourself. You see what you really are. You see the way you've acted. And you'll be ashamed, too. There's nothing wrong with this. This is a good thing. This is a healthy situation. We ought to be humbled by what we are. That's one sign of real restoration. And then another one is that we have more confidence in the Lord than ever. Less confidence in ourselves and more confidence in the Lord. When you are really restored to the Lord, you trust your Heavenly Father more than you ever did. And then when you're restored to the Lord, you'll have a right attitude towards other Christians. I'm very critical, and I'm ashamed of it. I'm very critical. It's called hypercritical. And it's a bad situation. And the reason we're critical of others is that we think we're better. I mean, after all, you're comparing something. You say somebody else is not much good, you must be comparing with something. And usually it's with ourselves. We feel that we're doing pretty well, and we can't understand why everybody else isn't as good as we are. But once you get a real look at yourself, and you're really restored to the Lord, you'll have a higher opinion of your fellow Christian. You will. You'll have a higher opinion of them. And you will want to pray for them. And you'll be concerned about the unsaved, too. and you'll be praying for them, trying to win them to Christ. You'll esteem others better than yourself. I think these are some of the ways that we know that we have been really restored to the Lord. Now, there may be, we don't have time. There may be some questions you have, so we'll try to find a chance to answer them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for thy word. We thank you for thy kindness to us, restoring us day by day when we get out of touch with thee. We pray, Lord, that we may learn something from these episodes, that we may not continue to sin against thee, that we may be drawn closer to thyself, and to avoid sin. We ask for thy blessing on each one here today, and homes from which we come. We thank thee again for the refreshments that we're soon to receive. Ask thy blessing on this, and on our time together in the Savior's name. Amen.